Thank you so much. Praise God. Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here, to be able to share in the things of the Holy Spirit and the things of God. As you've heard, our theme is the amazing grace of God. But I'm also wanting to focus a lot on the letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to have them open at the letter to the Galatians, because I like to string doctrinal teaching along the lines of an exposition. We shouldn't just plunge into isolated verses. It's good to expound scripture. So I'd like to use Galatians as a kind of string on which to have a few pearls of Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. All right? So, as I say, it's Galatians that I'm really focusing upon. Maybe I should read to you two verses, especially to begin with. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and Galatians chapter 5, and verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. I am so astonished, says Paul. Here he is, he's writing to these churches that he had founded a few years before. It's not very long after the time when he had started these churches in the cities of Galatia, in Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch, these four towns which are together are in the province of Galatia. It's not long since he's founded those churches, and he had placarded the gospel, he'd held up the cross of the Lord Jesus, they had been receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, wonders and miracles had been taking place among them. But then there came along men saying that that wasn't really good enough, and they needed the Mosaic law, and there were people trying to bring the Mosaic law back into the churches of Galatia. Paul had never preached the law very much in that way. No doubt he'd mentioned Moses, I'm sure, but he'd never expounded the law of God from the Mosaic scriptures very much. He had placarded Christ, as he says in chapter 3. He says, don't you remember, I held up high, I placarded, I held up like a great big advertisement. I held up the Lord Jesus Christ, and you received the Spirit. What's happened to this blessedness you once spoke of? He had preached Jesus in that way. But then men had come in preaching the Mosaic law. And Paul says, I'm amazed, I'm astonished. He was taken by surprise. He wasn't expecting these kind of things to happen so quickly. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You were called in grace. Why have you turned away from that, he says. And then he says the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, I testify, verse 3, let me begin there. I testify again to every person who accepts circumcision that he's obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away from grace. He's not talking about losing their salvation. He doesn't mean that. But he means they've stopped preaching grace. They've stopped experiencing grace in their actual lives. They've fallen from the enjoyment of the grace of God that they had once known. So that's the great theme of Galatians. And I want us to look at it a little bit. We won't have time to go through the whole letter or anything like that. But let me just base what I have to say upon Galatians. Let me tell you a little bit about how it came about. It all came about 10 years or so after the gospel first went forth on the day of Pentecost. I don't know whether you've ever realized it, but for about 10 years of the Christian church, from about AD 33 or so up to about AD 45, 46, for about 10 years or so of the Christian church, every Christian was Jewish, or at least was highly Judaized. Every single person on the day of Pentecost was Jewish. No one was there celebrating Pentecost who was Gentile. There were no pagan guys there upon that day. They were all Jewish. And Jesus had promised to send salvation to Jerusalem. Jesus was promised to die in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem. The command to go out and reach nations was from Jerusalem. Although they spent many years in Galilee, but Jesus didn't send them out from Galilee, he sent them out from Jerusalem. They were all there in Jerusalem keeping that festival, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and thousands were saved, and you know the story. But it carried on that way. Every single person was Jewish. It didn't cross their minds that salvation would ever go to any Gentile. they thought that the Gentile nations would be reached. Peter said, upon the day of Pentecost, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. But if you had asked Peter what he meant by that, he was not thinking of Gentiles. He was thinking of the whole world being reached and all the synagogues and all the Jews coming in and maybe being a light to lighten the nations, and maybe the nations are admiring Israel and so on. That's the way the early Christians thought of it. And everybody was Jewish. Every man was circumcised. He was in the Mosaic covenant and was obeying the law. And they were keeping the Sabbath after a manner. They were worshipping at the temple. Everybody was Jewish. And then there came an amazing turning point. It's a verse in Scripture that you could read hundreds of times and not even notice it. There's a verse in Scripture, it's in Acts chapter 11, where persecution broke out and everybody was scattered everywhere. They began to run for their lives. And Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 says that these people who had been scattered, they went everywhere. Those who were scattered because of the persecution, they went everywhere. And they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, north of Israel, as far as Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Have you ever noticed that verse? They went everywhere saying, Jesus died and salvation has come and the Messiah has arrived, telling everybody, but speaking only to Jews. It didn't cross their minds to witness to anybody else. Salvation was sent to Israel. But then there came this amazing turning point in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. But there were some of their men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They were Jewish, but they weren't Jews coming from Jerusalem. They lived in the colonies, so to speak. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greek-speaking Gentiles, the Hellenists. That means Greek-speaking Gentiles also. They said, well, this salvation, you know, why can't we tell these pagan guys? I mean, we Jews have been saved, but Maybe we can speak to Gentiles. That was a new idea. Nobody was ever thought of doing that before. There were a few Gentiles who were God-fearers, people like Cornelius. They were very Jewish anyway. Nobody had ever thought of going to real pagans and witnessing, telling them about Jesus. But some said, well, why can't we do this? And so some spoke to the Greek-speaking Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number was added to the Lord. There began a new wave in the history of the church. Have you ever tried to reach somebody that you think is a hopeless case in regard to the gospel of Jesus? Somebody who you know is never going to believe in Jesus. But you just try. You try your luck just in case. And to your amazement, he's open. I remember when I was a schoolboy, there was one boy in the whole school. There was one boy only I never witnessed to. And he was the guy I sat next to. And I thought he was a totally hopeless case. He'll never believe. I never bothered with him. I witnessed to everybody else. And then one day, to my total amazement, this boy said to me, how do you know your Bible so much? And I said, well you know, I go to church and I read it. And he totally stunned me by saying, can I come to church with you this Sunday? And I said, yeah, all right. He got saved that night. And I'm still in touch with him 50 years later. The one person I thought would never be saved was the only guy that ever was saved. Have you ever tried reaching the hopeless people? And the most hopeless people in the ancient world were the Gentiles. These disgusting people who ate bacon for breakfast and they would never come. They would walk on a Saturday and they would never come to the temple and they didn't read their Bible and go to church and had all these disgusting habits of theirs. These Gentiles, surely they never get saved. Someone tried. Someone said, well, let's witness to them. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And people in their hundreds and thousands began to be saved. And it wasn't very long before there were more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. And today it's the other way around. It's Jewish people. We say, will this Jew ever get saved? It's the other way around. Thousands and millions of Christians are Gentiles now. And there's not so many Jewish Christians. It's gone the other way. But in the early church, this conversion of the Gentiles was an amazing thing. But it led to problems. And the problems came up like this. Just imagine that for 10, 11, 12 years, every single Christian you have known is terribly Jewish culturally. They keep all the law, they dress like Jews, and they eat like Jews, and they keep holy days like Jews, and they go to the temple, and they read the Old Testament. They're all thoroughly and totally Jewish. But then these guys get saved who have none of what we have. They've never read the law, they've never been to the synagogue, but they know nothing. They've never read their Bible anyway. They are totally and utterly, abysmally ignorant of the things of God, and yet they got saved yesterday, and now they're sitting in the pew beside us the next day. And the question came up, well, can these guys be saved as easily as that? Can they just come from paganism to being like us in a few days or hours and come in and expect to be just treated like everybody else? No, surely. These guys, they need to learn a few things. They can't really come in just like that. They have to learn the law a little bit and keep the Ten Commandments and start dressing the way we dress and adopt all our cultural modes and stop eating this bacon and be nice, be nice, be sensible Christians like us. The question came up, is Jesus enough for these people? Don't they now need to be like us? It's a thing that always happens when the gospel goes to a new place. When you go as a missionary to some place where the gospel's not been, and you start preaching and people get saved, well, at that point you have a little bit of a problem there. Do these people need to be just Christians, or do they need to be a bit like South African Christians? Can they just be Christians, or can they be Christians a little bit like the missionaries? And if you've ever travelled the world a little bit, you'll have come across this. I remember going into a church once in Baroda, the capital town of Gujarat in India. And to my great surprise, I walked into this church, and they were all singing in Swahili. And I thought, what are these Indian guys doing singing in Swahili? Nice, I enjoy Swahili, but what's all the Indian guys? Well, I found out there were so many Christians in the local university from East Africa, from Kenya, and they were very dynamic, go-getting guys, and they were beginning to have an influence in the church. So they said, now, if you really want to worship, you've got to worship in Swahili, of course. And they were actually teaching these Indian guys to worship in Swahili. And I could tell you many stories like that. You see, when you, as it were, pioneering, and some people who are not like you get saved, the question is, is just being saved enough, or do they have to be like you as well? And that's what happened in the early church, and the vast majority of Christians that said, no, if you want to be really saved, you've got to be like us. You just change your ways a bit, and stop all this walking around on Saturday, and change the food that you eat, and become a bit like us, and you'll be all right. But you see, if that had happened, if people had gone that route, it would have meant that forever the Christian church would have been just a Jewish cult. I mean, for one thing, the law said you should go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Imagine that you live in Tarsus or Cyrene or Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and you're putting it under the law, and it says you've got to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and you've got to have a Jewish king. I mean, all these things written in the law, it was totally impossible. Had the average run of the Christians got their way, well, the Christian gospel would never have become in any way international. It would have never become a faith for people miles, hundreds and thousands of miles away from Israel. It wouldn't have been possible. You have to be in Israel to keep the law anyway. And even touching a Gentile it defiles you in terms of the law. And so this was a great problem. And so there was a kind of new wave in the story of the church. And the great question is, well, do we have to do things the old ways, or can we just drop this law of Moses altogether and just reckon that Jesus is enough? That was the key question. Is Jesus enough? That was really the key question. Is grace enough? Is faith enough? Is the cross of Christ enough? If a person has nothing, but he's got saved by grace, and he's believing, and he's got the cross, and he has Jesus, and he has the Holy Spirit, well, is he all right, or does he need some more? Does he need Jewish culture? Does he need a lot of extra things as well? And that was not an easy question for the early Christians. It may be easy for us in some ways, but it wasn't easy for the early Christians. But God raised up a man to be the man of the hour. And that man was the Apostle Paul. He was about 5 years... He was running about 5 years after all the other apostles. The other apostles had met Jesus. They'd been with him. They'd been personally commissioned as apostles. They'd been given Jesus' teaching and so on. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But about 5 years later, there came another man who had all the same qualifications, except that he was 5 years later. He met Jesus personally. He was personally commissioned by Jesus in the body. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He had all of the qualifications that the early apostles had, except that he was 5 years later. And God raised this man up, and Jesus appeared to him. Last of all, he appeared to me, said Paul. Although I'm the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. God chose a man who was running about 5 years later than all the others to be within the apostolic age. It was not after all the apostles had died. It was within the apostolic age, within the age of the New Testament. And he raised up this man about 5 years later to be the apostle for the new wave in the story of the church. You see, churches have waves in it. You get waves of blessing. God does something and is a kind of touch of revival and big things happen. But then 10 years down the road, God does something else. And then the question is, will the first wave like the second wave? Will the people who were saved at the beginning like what's going on 10 years later? And at that point, it's not easy. You tend to think that you are God's last word to the human race. And then God does something new, and you're not quite sure whether you like it. And that happened even within the New Testament period. Even within the New Testament period, God did something that was going beyond Pentecost. He was touching Gentiles. Jesus actually told them not to do it. He actually said, don't you go to anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If someone goes to a Gentile, they're actually doing something that Jesus at one point told people not to do. How about that? You see, there came a change. There came a time when that was finished. Remember the turning point. Remember in Jesus' ministry, there came a point where some Greeks came seeking Jesus. And it was at that point, it was just the point where Jesus was about to be crucified. And at that point, Jesus said, oh, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. You see, at that point where Greeks, for the first time ever, some Greeks came seeking Jesus, and Andrew brought them to Jesus. At that point, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up upon the cross, and from that point on, I'll draw all people to myself. He predicted a new period that was coming. I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them yet. Something new is about to happen. You're not going to say where you are forever. And that happened 10 years down the road. The Lord Jesus Christ from the heavenly glory began to draw all people from all over the place to himself, and they weren't Jews. And so the great question, as I say, was, is Jesus enough? Is grace enough? And what happened is Paul began to preach in these various churches, and he founded these churches in Galatia. But then there came people into his churches, intruding into their churches, coming from Jerusalem, saying, no, the real Christians are in Jerusalem. Why are you doing things this way? And coming into Paul's churches and causing trouble for him. Many of them were not saved. Paul actually says they are false brothers. He's even denying their salvation. And we could discuss a little bit. I don't have much time, and I'm trying to stay focused because we don't have much time. But we could discuss why it is that people who are not saved ever want to come inside the church. Why should it be that people who are not saved, false brothers, start coming into the church? After all, the church was still being persecuted. Why should you join the people who are being persecuted? And why should people be interested in doing that anyway? Well, I think the answer is this. That the church is better at communicating to people than anybody else. When you stand up and you talk about sin and salvation and an answer to life's problems, actually people are willing to listen a little bit. They'll listen to churches more than they'll listen to politicians. They'll listen to churches more than they'll listen to philosophers. And supposing we had a big political rally here in Pietermaritzburg, would you all have come to it? Supposing someone had been discussing philosophy here in Pietermaritzburg, would you have come this morning? No. Churches can often reach bigger numbers than politicians and philosophers and educationalists and scientists. The reaching of ordinary people in the masses is actually more often done by churches than done by clever people and so on. And so what often happens is people want to use the churches. They'll say, well, let's become a Christian. You know, this is how you reach the people. Only we better persuade them to change their message a little bit. It reminds me of an article I read. My son sent it to me, an article that came from a British newspaper. I think it was the Daily Telegraph. There was an article in the Daily Telegraph, I think it was, in Britain, written by an atheist. And it said the biggest need of Africa is more churches. Now here's an atheist writing in a British newspaper saying the biggest need of Africa is more churches. The reason why is it's only the churches that really get the needs of the people met. You can do things, United Nations and this NGO and that NGO. It all comes to nothing. They're not achieving anything. What we need is more churches. Pity about their preaching, but still, we want more churches. That's what he was saying. And that's true. The thing that the churches have more ability to reach the common man. And so you always get these people who want to exploit the churches. And you got it in the first century. Philosophers who were Gnostics, they had this kind of philosophy in which you have a kind of special knowledge, a kind of direct access to God, but no mediator, no savior, just had occult knowledge. They found that if you want to be heard, well, you better go inside the churches. That's where people, you get the people. You'll find a congregation there. And here they are in the first century, people who are wanting more than anything to exalt Israel. They're dominated over by the Romans. They're a colonial oppressed people under a colonial power. And they find all these Christians, thousands being saved, Christians going to the temple every single day. If you want to reach the people, you better go and get among those Christians. And so Paul talks about false brethren who slipped in quietly. They slipped in secretly to spy out our freedom, says Paul in Galatians. In other words, they wanted to use the churches and they wanted to be able to preach and teach. And if Paul's going to Galatia, well, they want to go after Paul and get hold of those Galatian churches. But they've got their own agenda. And their agenda is their own message. And their agenda is the exaltation of Israel. And they want, after all, the Christian gospel's ministering to Israel, so if we want to exalt Israel, we better get into those churches. And so many of these people were false brothers, says Paul. It's not me, it's Paul saying that. So some of these people wanting the church to be more Jewish were not even saved at all. And there are others who were saved, but they're confused. When there's controversy going on in a church, it confuses people. Sometimes you don't know which side to listen to. The mark of being a shepherd is that you see the wolf before the sheep see the wolf. There are always some people that see what's going on quicker than others. That's one sign of being called to be a pastor. The mark of being a shepherd is that you can see the wolf before the sheep see the wolf. And sheep are sometimes a bit slower to see the wolf coming. And so it was in the early churches. Some Christians said, well, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe all this talk about grace is dangerous. After all, I mean, surely we need a little bit of law. If you're not careful, you'll have all these Gentiles that start sinning. They'll start committing adultery. Surely you can't just scrap the law. Surely we need the law. You see, when someone comes along and says, I've got a way that will help you to be holy, we are always interested. Because we're a people that are interested in holiness. I mean, we are. I mean, we may be a weak, wobbly sort of people, but we all really love God. I'm taking it that you're saved. And when someone sort of offers a shortcut, we're interested. If we can find a shortcut to be holy, well let's have it. I mean, we're interested. Someone comes and says, well, you know, you really ought to be more holy. Well, there's something in us to whom for which that's appealing. And yeah, maybe they're right. And so when someone comes and says, well, this grace is dangerous, well, we always are half ready to listen. Because we're scared that we're not going to be so holy. And we want to be holy people. We want to serve God. If we can find a way of dealing with sin, well, we want it. And so when some guy comes along and says, well, you need this, or you need this, or you need this, there's always something in us that, as it were, says, well, maybe they're right. And we're willing to try a new thing. If maybe it will be a shortcut to holiness, well, let's try it. And so it causes confusion. Well, in the midst of all of that, as I say, Paul is raised up. And his message is, Jesus is enough. His message is the grace of God is enough. His message is the Bible or the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, is enough. You don't need some philosophy or occult knowledge. The Scriptures are enough. What God gives you is enough. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you Jesus. He's given you the cross. And the secret of life, of the Christian life, is to live on these unique things that God has given you. It's all one thing, really, one package. Faith, grace, Jesus, Spirit, the Bible, it's all one package. You live on this one gospel that Jesus has given you. And you live upon it, and it's enough. The Holy Spirit is enough for you to live a godly life. Jesus is enough for you to live a godly life. The cross of Christ is enough to bring you to glory. God's grace is enough to save you, to regenerate you, to justify you, to sanctify you, to get your prayers answered, to give you fellowship. Every possible thing you need is all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything in addition to Christ. You can be some pagan guy who was in the depths of depravity yesterday, but if you get saved today, Jesus is enough. He's enough for you. And you remember that amazing story of the Philippian jailer, that Gentile soldier who'd never been to church in his life, who'd just been beating up the Apostle Paul, who wasn't a prayerful man. If he did, he prayed to the wrong gods. This man who's got nothing. But he hears Paul and Silas singing. singing songs about salvation, songs about Jesus, songs about a newness of life. And that, he's never heard that in his life before. And then there's an earthquake. That softens you up a little bit. You start being willing to listen to God if you're ever in an earthquake. I know, I've been there. Lord, I'll do anything. Just stop this earth from shaking. And all these prisoners seem to be escaping. His life is in danger. If he lets one prisoner escape, it's the death penalty for him. He is in bad trouble. And he knows that his only possible hope is that message that Paul and Silas have been singing about. And so, having only known the gospel for a few hours, he comes and throws himself upon the ground. What must I do to be saved? And what does Paul say? Well, you better start coming to church and listening. I've preached some quite good sermons. You better start coming to church. You know, we've got a meeting down the road at Philippi. I've written a few letters. See, this one's called Romans. It's really good. Let me give it to you. Or, you know, you've been a sinner for a long time. I think you need to start repenting a bit. And if you start repenting and changing your ways, well, after a while, you might be all right. You'll get saved. But what does Paul say to that man? He doesn't talk about church. He doesn't talk about repentance. That might surprise you. He doesn't talk about Bible. He says one thing: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he baptizes that man at midnight. He immediately baptizes him. He doesn't even say, well, let's wait till Sunday morning and we'll have a service and then on Sunday we'll baptize you. No, right there at midnight, he baptizes that man. That man goes from nothing to everything within an hour or so. Nothing to be a fully fledged member of the Christian church. The grace of God in this pagan soldier, he needs no preparation. He doesn't need to come under some discipline or join the church or study or read his Bible. This very, very simple message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just even in Paul's singing, is enough for him to be saved. And he believes in Jesus and he's fully accepted as a full member of the Christian church within an hour or so. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But these Judaizers came in and they began to say, no, you need the law. You need everything. You need the food laws. You need to start being a bit more moral. They're acting as though Gentile Christians are not moral, but they are. He says you need to be very careful about the law. You must keep the holy days. Your men must get circumcised. Come on, you've got to join Israel. You can't be a Christian unless you join Israel. You can't just be a Christian. You need to be a Jewish Christian. You can't just be a Christian. You have to be a Christian like us. Come under this discipline of the synagogue, and Jerusalem is the headquarters. Don't listen to this man, Paul. He never went to Jerusalem anyway. I mean, I don't know how he got saved. I mean, he's some renegade guy. He must have picked up the gospel from Peter or something, and he's corrupting it, and he's trying to make an easy gospel for you. Well, you don't need the law. No, you do need the law. Don't listen to this man, Paul. Those guys are having an influence in the churches, and people are willing to listen. So, Paul writes Galatians. And he's got three sections in this amazing letter of his. In the first section, it runs roughly from chapter 1 up to about chapter 2, verse 14. In the first section, he's defending himself as an apostle. He's saying, I didn't get this. This message I got was not a revelation that came from any ordinary human being. Galatians chapter 1. This message of mine, he says, I would have you know that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it. I received it through a revelation. I'm not just some teacher who was taught by the apostles in Jerusalem, or I got some message from Peter or somebody. No. I was a persecutor. I was going down that road breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. I wasn't volunteering for the job of being an apostle. I was a persecutor and I hated the gospel. But as I was going down that road, I saw the glory of God shining. And there, as I saw the glory of God, I looked into the glory. And there, I saw a face, I saw a person. And I said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Back from the glory came a voice. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I got my whole theology there. In seconds I knew Jesus is the Son of God. In seconds I knew the law never did save me. It never can save me. This is the only one who ever can. In seconds I knew about the church. He starts talking about the whole church being himself, his body, the church. I saw it the very second I heard him say, why are you persecuting me? He got his doctrine of the church in seconds as he saw the glory of Jesus. He gets the entire basics of his gospel. He gets the very moment he sees the person of Jesus. If you ever see the glory of God, you will learn more theology in 5 seconds than 100 doctors at UNISA. You will. One glimpse, here's Paul, a trained rabbi, the star pupil of Gamaliel. He learned more theology in a few seconds when he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus than all of his studies for so many years. I'm not against study, as you know, but you need to see the glory of God as well. You'll learn by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus than all of your studies put together. And so Paul said, I got this by revelation. I didn't receive it. And I didn't even go to Jerusalem. I wasn't about going to Jerusalem. And then a couple of years later, I went to see Peter in Jerusalem just to get to know him a bit, just to make sure we weren't preaching against each other. And I spent a couple of weeks with him, and he told me a few things. But I didn't get a message from him. And he spends two chapters defending his independent apostleship. Paul has an independent apostleship. He's not just one of the 12. And he goes a little bit beyond them. He has greater ability than them. He's the only intellectual in the early church. The early church didn't have any intellectuals. All these converted fishermen and tax collectors and girls from the streets. I mean, none of them were brilliant intellectual guys. There's only Paul and maybe Apollos as well. The church doesn't need hundreds of intellectuals. Might need one or two, but not very many. And then when you do get intellectuals normally throwing their weight around and thinking they can rule the church because they've been to UNISA or something. Oh no, you don't need many guys like that. You don't need many who are rich. You better have one or two, but not too many. You don't need lots of high-born, clever people in the church, but you need just one or two. And the early church just had one or two. Paul had his past carved out. God shaped your past. Paul is fluent in Greek. He comes from Tarsus, where center of Greek education. He's a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. His parents were Roman citizens before him. He is ideally shaped. He's the star pupil of Gamaliel. He knows more about the law than anybody. There's nobody alive on planet Earth that knows more about the law than Paul. And God saves him and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles, the man who can mediate and supervise this moving on into the next phase of the life of the church. And he understands things at a deeper level. It's not that the other apostles are saying anything wrong, but Paul is going further than them. And remember how Peter would say, read the epistles of Paul, there are in those things that are hard to be understood. Remember how Peter says there's some things in Paul's letters he can't even understand. He sympathizes with the same problem. But What was it in the letters of Paul that even Peter found hard to understand? Well, I think obviously it was freedom from the law. But Peter found it hard to believe that you could be free from the law. Remember when God appeared to him in a vision and said, arise and eat, and you know, eat this food, which is not especially clean food. It symbolizes the Gentiles, this unclean food. Arise and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, no. Peter starts arguing with God. Even God can't persuade Peter that he's free to break the law. And he has to sort of argue a bit. And when he goes to Cornelius, do you ever realize this? That when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, it was the first time in his life that he'd ever stepped foot inside a Gentile home. He'd never been inside a Gentile home ever. And Cornelius had never had a Jew in his home. And when Peter comes in, he falls to the ground before Peter. I mean, this crossing of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, it is difficult for Peter to take. God needs someone who's got a mind and ability to go one step further and to see the next phase on. He raises up the Apostle Paul to do it. Well, then, Paul's great message is to teach the church that they are not under the Mosaic system. And we're going to be thinking and discussing a little bit today about freedom from the law and being under grace. And it's very, very important for us, and I stop and I dwell upon this point, it is very important for us that we should know what the word the law means. When people are discussing the law, freedom from the law, keeping the law, or whatever, they often are talking at loggerheads. They're talking at cross purposes, because often what one person means by the law is not what the other person means by the law. And they're talking to each other, literally using the words in different ways, and totally confusing each other and quarreling and accusing each other. What does the word the law mean? Well, I can think of about a dozen different things it can mean. Sometimes in the Bible, the word the law means the entire Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus said, it says in your law, you are gods, he's quoting from the book of Psalms. Sometimes the word the law means the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes the word law means the first five books of the Bible. When Paul says in Galatians, in this letter, you who think you're under the law, do you hear the law? And he starts talking about Abraham. Abraham is in the law. The book of the law includes Genesis. The first five books of the Bible are called the law. So it includes Genesis. It includes Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before what happened on Mount Sinai. Sometimes the word law means the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes the word the law means the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the word law means the tenth commandment. I had not known sin if the law had not said you shall not covet. This one command convicts Paul of sin. Nothing else convicts him of sin. This one thing that deals with the heart is the only thing that really convicts a person of sin in the law. People sometimes use the word the law. I'm not agreeing with this, and it's not in the Bible. But people sometimes argue that the word law means legalism. There are people who say, they're mistaken, I'm not agreeing with this, but there are people who, when Paul says we've died to the law, think it only means we've died to legalism. That's not what it means. When Paul says we've died to the law, he means what he says. He's not died just by the legalism. We've died to the system of Moses. The law came, and we've died to it. It doesn't mean legalism came. It means the Mosaic law came. Sometimes the word law means is used to mean legalism. Very frequently in our culture, and I suppose in our culture this is the commonest way in which people use the word law, very commonly we mean a kind of generalized moral system built upon the Ten Commandments. Generally speaking, people use the word the law to mean a generalized moral system built upon the Ten Commandments. And that goes back to Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century Roman Catholic theologian, whose name was Thomas. He came from Aquino, so they called him Thomas of Aquino, or Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was the guy in the story of the church. He was a very good guy, very clever guy, but Roman Catholic, but a good man. But he was the first person to ever, as it were, build a kind of big moral code and call it the law, built upon the Ten Commandments. And in Christian history, that's generally what people have thought the law to be, these principles of righteousness. But you see, if you are thinking in a Thomist way, and you might be without knowing about it, you might be just because that's where you come from. You might be just because that's the way everybody uses the word law. So you're being a Thomist without even knowing about it. If you use the word with a Thomist kind of background, which is all about backgrounds, and you hear something like "we die to the law," well, you're in trouble. Do you die to righteousness? Do you die to holiness? Do you die to God? You die to the law through the body of Christ. Does that mean you don't need any sort of principles now? You've died to any kind of generalized moral system? You've died to holiness? You've died to righteousness? Well, that's a bit perplexing, isn't it? And so people get hung up on things like, we've died to the law, and they have to make it mean something else. They're in trouble. The reason why they're in trouble is they're coming with a wrong usage of the word law, and it's getting them into trouble because they're reading their usage of the word law into Paul, but it's not what Paul means. And so they're in trouble because they're misunderstanding the word law. Well, then there are many things like that, and I could give you a long list. But to take a shortcut, what is it that the word the law generally means in the New Testament? And I answer, it generally means the entire system that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The whole body of legislation and everything else that was given to Moses upon Mount Sinai in the 13th century BC. It includes the tabernacle, it includes the sacrifices, it includes laws about food, it includes the Ten Commandments, it includes the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and you were executed if you did not keep it. It includes the punishments about the death sentence for about a dozen or so crimes and sins. The entire system of what was given to Moses. The law came, says the Bible. Grace came through Jesus, but the law was given through Jesus Christ. And the word the law, was given through Moses. And the word the law there means everything that came into the world in the days of Moses. And that's the common meaning of the word the law. And Paul's teaching is, no, we've died to that. We are not under the Mosaic system. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been two ways in which people tend to go astray. And they're both happening a lot at the moment. At the moment, and I don't think you would know about this because it's going on in the academic realm among the higher echelons of New Testament study, but it is coming down, and it's beginning to reach the ordinary Christian. At the moment, among New Testament scholars, there is a tendency to say that when Paul's talking about the law and salvation without the law, the only thing he means is that you don't have to be Jewish, that the law just is referring to food laws and circumcision and laws about sort of hygiene and the Sabbath and these few things that are very Jewish. And when Paul says you believe and you get saved without the law, all he means is that you get saved without being a Jew. And that when they're using the word the law, to be just referring to the very specially Jewish things. There is one particular man, his name is Professor James Dunn, he's a very well-known New Testament scholar, among New Testament scholars, who wants to translate Galatians 2:16 like this. We are not justified by the works of the law except through the faith of Christ, which means that we are justified by the works of the law on condition that we have faith in Christ. Can you follow me? I'll say that again, in case you're not following me. There are those who would translate Galatians 2:16. We're not justified by the works of the law except by faith in Christ, or the faith of Christ, which means that we are justified by the works of the law on condition that we have faith in Christ. Have you got it yet? In other words, saying, no, you do need the law. You have to be saved by how good you are, and you believe in Jesus, and as long as you've got faith in Jesus, all right, you keep the law, and you're saved. You're saved by your good works. And all that Paul means is that you don't have to be a Jew. It's all he means. Well, that's very common in the New Testament realm at the moment, but it's slowly coming down to Bible-believing Christians, mainly through the teaching of one man, a man whose name is Nicholas Thomas Wright, or Tom Wright. He's the Bishop of Durham, and his books and so on are becoming very influential. I've not seen much of it come to South Africa. It's come to America, it's come to Britain, it's in Australia. It'll get here quite quickly. It's only a question of time before you find people saying, well, you know, this doctrine of justification, it's just Luther. Luther had all these sort of problems about sin and so on. But Paul's not like that. You just believe in the Christian gospel, and you just join the church. As long as you're not a Jew, it's all right, and that's it. In other words, grace has been thrown out. Justification has been thrown out. And you're back to the pre-Reformation teaching again. That's what they said to Luther. When Luther said, you're saved by faith in Jesus, without the law, faith alone, they would say, no, you need other things. You need to be good and sort of deserve to please God. And when Luther would say, well, it says without the law, they would say, this is what the Roman Catholics said to Luther. It only means that you don't have to be a Jew. It only means that you don't have to be circumcised. That battle was fought 400 or 500 years ago. Well, all I want to say to you this morning, I'm trying to be simple, though it's not a simple subject, but I'm trying to be simple. All I'm saying to you is the law means the law. It means the entire Mosaic system, and we are not justified by any of it. You're not justified by being a Jew. You're not justified by going to church or tabernacle. You're not justified by your law-keeping or your morality. You're not justified at all by anything in the law. You're justified only. And Galatians 2:16 is not to be translated, we are justified by faith on condition that you keep the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, we, even though we are Jews, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus. It's not the word except, it's the word only. Only through faith in Jesus. You are only saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not at all by works of the law. Well, there's that problem out there in the churches. Maybe you haven't met that very much, but you will do if you haven't met it yet. But then there are those who take the word the law in another way, and they do the exact opposite. They are doing the exact opposite of what the first group are doing. No, they want to say when it says you're not justified by the works of the law, it only means the moral law. It only means the Ten Commandments. It only means that you're not justified by how righteous you are and how good you are. They want to take the word the law to mean just the moral law. And you're not justified by keeping the works of the law. You're justified by faith in Jesus. And they tend to say something like this, and there's a reason for it, there's a historical reason for it, and I'll tell you the history a little bit. You see, when in the 16th century, people like Luther and Calvin and others discovered the gospel of justification, and put it very, very clearly, other people had known it. It wasn't a totally new thing. You can find the same thing in Anselm and in people like Bernard of Clairvaux and Augustine. You can find the gospel in these earlier writers. But they put it with a greater clarity than had ever been known in the history of the church. But when they began to say, no, you're saved by faith alone, faith only. Abraham believed God, and that's just believing, nothing else. He just believed. He was a pagan man. He had nothing, never been to church. He wasn't circumcised. He had no Bible. But God gave him promises, and Abraham believed God. And those promises had to do with Jesus. Abraham believed God, and that, just believing, was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was saved by faith alone. Just by trusting Jesus, he was right with God. He was given a covering righteousness. He was reckoned to him for righteousness. When people began to preach that way, well, the obvious accusation came, and it came from the Roman Catholics. The Pope and all of his friends began to say, but you're saying that morality is not necessary. You're saying that it doesn't matter how we live. You're saying that you can just be a sinner, and you believe, and you stay a sinner, nothing happens to you. Just by faith alone, you're justified, and you don't bother with the law. That was the accusation that came against the reformers. And they replied, but I am going to suggest to you that their reply was a mistake. And that leads me to say, be careful about defending the gospel too much. Sometimes when someone throws some argument to you, you sort of accept his presuppositions and you reply to him on his grounds. Don't you ever do that. You shift ground, you'll end up with his conclusions. And I think the reformers were too scared of the charge of licentiousness. When the Catholics said, well, you're not bothering how we live, they get too defensive. And you're always going to make a mistake when you're getting defensive. You'll start taking lines that you shouldn't ought to be taken just because you're a bit scared and you'll be reacting. But don't be too defensive about the gospel. You know what Charles Spurgeon used to say? People used to say to Spurgeon, why don't you defend the gospel a bit more? And Spurgeon used to reply, defend the gospel? I would as soon defend a lion. You see, if some lion's there out in the bush, you don't defend the lion, you just let the lion loose. You don't need to defend him. Defend the Bible, says Spurgeon, I would as soon defend a lion. You don't defend lions, they're capable of defending themselves. Don't defend the Bible too much, the Bible's capable of defending itself. When you just put it in a pure way, it's got power. Don't you defend it. Often when you defend it, you're cutting it down and changing and limiting. Maybe you're being a bit defensive and you're reducing it. Don't defend the Bible too much, let it loose. It's a lion, it can defend itself. You don't need to defend it most of the time. But the reformers got a bit defensive. And their way of answering the question was to say this. They would say, all we mean is we don't need the law for justification, but we do need the law for sanctification. That was their way of defending themselves. We're not just being immoral, we're just saying that you get saved by grace, but then you still need the law. The law is chiefly for the righteous man, said Calvin. Paul said the law is not for the righteous man, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Whose side are you on, Paul or Calvin? But they said, no, we do need the law. And so they brought the law back in again, not for justification, but for sanctification. Are you following me? I hope I'm not being too difficult for you. You can ask questions and I'll try and help you if you're struggling. But they would say, no, it's just that we don't get justified this way, but we still do need the law. And so there are many people especially who look back to Luther and Calvin, as I do. Luther and Calvin, they're my great heroes. My oldest son is called Calvin, named after Calvin. But I'm a great Calvinist, but Calvin's not my pope. He's not infallible. Sometimes we learn from somebody, and sometimes we have to disagree with our teachers. You know, they're not the last word. and your heroes, even your theological heroes. You don't just believe everything they say. You stand upon their shoulders and you see further. You build upon them. But don't just accept these great teachers of the church. Don't regard them as infallible. They're not infallible. No one's infallible, not even Michael Eaton. Nobody's infallible. But you take the best you can and you build upon them. And so, you see, they tended to say, well, we're not justified by the law, but we still need the law for sanctification. We don't go into sin. We still need the law. The only trouble is, that's not what Paul says. Listen to Paul. Galatians chapter 2. He says, we ourselves who are Jews, chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves who are Jews by birth, and we're not Gentile sinners. We're sinners, but we're not Gentile sinners. We're not like those terrible guys over there. But yet even we know, even we Jews know, even we moral upright people, even we know that a man is not a person, he's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law will no one be justified. Ah, but now go on a bit. Paul now begins to argue his case and work it out. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners. Well, is Christ then a servant of sin? If we're saying, well, when we just believe in Jesus, we're justified and covered with the righteousness of Christ, does that mean that sin doesn't matter? That Jesus is just sort of helping us to be like the Gentiles, doing all these things, terrible things they do, and we're not bothered about how we live? Is Christ a minister of sin? But that leads me to say this. That the gospel was vulnerable to that charge. When someone says you're saved without reference to how good you are, how good you are makes no difference to God saving you, nor does how bad you are make any difference. It doesn't matter how good you are, you don't need to be good to help God save you. No matter how wicked you are, it doesn't matter because nothing hinders God from saving you. How good you are doesn't help him. How bad you are doesn't hinder him. It's totally irrelevant. The only thing you need is Jesus. It is no matter where you come from, whether you're good or whether you're bad, it's all irrelevant. You neither help God if you're good nor hinder him if you're bad. You simply put your faith in Jesus. Oh, yes, you see, but that is vulnerable. That is vulnerable to the charge. Oh, you're saying it doesn't matter how we live. But my point is, it's a subtle one, and I'm hoping you can get it. It is only the gospel that is vulnerable to that charge. If you are saved by your morality, nobody's going to come and say to you, well, you're encouraging sin. No one will accuse you of encouraging sin if you preach that you're saved by the law. No one will accuse you of being licentious and not caring about how we live if you are preaching anything other than pure grace. It is only when you are teaching salvation by the pure grace of God that someone will say, ah, but that means it doesn't matter how we live. It is only the gospel that is vulnerable to the accusation of being licentious. So I put it like this. If nobody ever accuses you of preaching licentiousness, I doubt whether you're preaching the gospel. If nobody ever comes to you and says, well, you can say we can live how we like. If nobody ever says that to you, well, then you're not preaching Paul's gospel. They said it to Paul, why are they not saying it to you? Because your gospel is not the same as Paul's. If your gospel is the same as Paul's, they will say to you what they said to Paul. They'll say, well, you're teaching, this is just licentiousness. They said it to Jesus. Jesus said, don't suppose that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, to brush it aside and say it's nothing, it comes from the devil. No, I'm not doing that. I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. Why should Jesus say, I've not come to destroy the law? Because there were people around accusing him of destroying the law. Jesus, you know, you don't care about the law. You're acting as a, you're healing upon the Sabbath and doing all these things. You don't care about the law. You're brushing the law. It's like, no, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. You see, it's the same charge again. You'll always be accused of antinomianism, is the technical term, or licentiousness or looseness, if you preach the grace of God properly. Mind you, when the accusation does come, you then show that it's not true. It's not true. You say, shall we continue that grace may abound? God forbid! And you give them 1,000 reasons why the gospel does not encourage sin. The charge must come, but when the charge comes, you answer it. show, oh no, there's many other things that come with the gospel. The gospel is by sheer grace, but by the sheer grace of God, all sorts of other things happen as well. We are born again. We become new people. Or listen to how Paul puts it. He says, is Christ the minister of sin? No, God forbid. He says, this is not the case at all. Through the law, died to the law, verse 19. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I ask the question, is living to God justification or sanctification? It is sanctification. I, through the law, died to the law in order to live to God. I died to the law, not just for sanctification, for justification, but for sanctification. I died to the law to live unto God. I died to the law in order to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just justification, it includes sanctification. Well, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 7. Through the law, we have died to the law through the body of Christ, through Jesus being upon the cross in his body. We have died to the law through the body of Christ in order that we might bear fruit unto God. And again, I ask the question, is bearing fruit justification or sanctification? Sanctification. You need to die to the Mosaic system, not only to be justified, but even to be sanctified. You need to die to that entire way of relating to God, to have assurance, to growing in grace, to be able to pray, to have fellowship. You're living under the Mosaic system or anything like it. You'll be holding yourself down. You won't be growing in grace. You won't be getting more and more holy. Far from it. You'll be satisfied with a low level of righteousness. No. Don't live upon the law, nor any modern equivalent. Live upon Jesus. Let Jesus be your law. Live upon the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be your law. Bear one another's burdens. Paul will say in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. And he's contrasting that with the law of Moses. But you're not under the law. Don't bear the burden of the law. Live a life of love and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Different kind of law altogether. The personal requirements of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. What are you under? Are you under what was said? Or does Jesus say, you've heard that it was said, but I am telling you what the law really means? Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. He says, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So what are you under? You're under Jesus and his I. I. He's not mentioning the law now. I say unto you. And I'm going to tell you things, says Jesus, I am going to tell you things that the law doesn't even mention. I'll tell you to love your enemies. The law doesn't say that. Actually, the law says you should kill a few. It's true. Don't you know the law about Canaanites? Don't you know that Saul was rejected from being king because he did not kill somebody? He was meant to slaughter those Canaanites. It was part of the law. The killing, the execution of Canaanites was part of the law. It was far from saying, love your enemies. He was saying, get rid of a few of them. No, you've heard that it was said. But I say unto you, love your enemies. The scriptures never told us to love Canaanites. The Old Testament scriptures never told us to love Canaanites. I say unto you, pray for those who despitefully use you. The Old Testament never said that or anything like it. I say unto you, blessed are the pure in heart. The Old Testament didn't bother about the heart very much. You hardly find the word heart. Get a concordance and look for the word heart in Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. You hardly find it. And then do the same exercise in Deuteronomy. 40 years later, Moses is preaching upon the law. And 40 years later, he's saying, oh, that you had a heart to obey the Lord. It's never mentioned in the original law. 40 years later, Moses is seeing the one thing you need is a heart that obeys the Lord, but the Lord doesn't give it to you. Oh, that you had a heart, says Moses. I know, that's the teaching. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're never going to lose our salvation. I can't work all these things out. Just let me assert them dogmatically without arguments for the moment. You pray by grace. You relate to each other by grace. You even relate to yourself by grace. Don't even condemn yourself. I don't mean never admit you're doing something wrong, but I mean don't feel rejected because of it. Don't feel as though you're put out of the kingdom now. No, you're not under the law anyway. You're under grace. You feel ashamed of yourself. Don't reject yourself. You see, you need grace. You need to live by grace to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you put your faith in Jesus. Forget everything else. Put your faith in Jesus. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. You pray by grace. When you come to the Lord and you want to pray, you don't say, well, Lord, you know, I'm doing my best. I'm trying. I hope you hear my prayer. Come to the Lord like that. Come to the Lord saying, Lord, I don't deserve a thing. But I'm just praying in the name of Jesus. Jesus died for me. So the only reason why I can come. I can't come any other way. You're coming to pray by grace. You're coming to a throne of grace, says the letter to the Hebrews. He's a king. But he's not sitting upon a throne of judgment. He's sitting upon a throne of grace. You're coming to a throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help. You're coming to find grace. You grow in grace. It's amazing how many people think growing in grace is growing in law. I'm trying to be holy, you know. But is that growing in grace or growing in law? Don't love, listen to this, don't love holiness more than you love God. There are some people who love holiness more than they love God. I want to be holy. And yet they can be quarrelsome and divisive and pharisaical. They love holiness more than they love God. No, holiness is loving God. Don't put your idea of holiness above God. Don't love theology more than you love God. Don't even love the doctrine of justification by faith more than you love God. Live upon grace. Live upon God's mercy. Don't live on anything else. Live upon the Holy Spirit. That's how you live. You live on the grace of God. Well, we could spend much time working this out, and in the next sessions I want to move on. I'm really only trying to lay a foundation, because I think the need of the hour at the moment is not being justified by grace. I think the need of the hour at the moment is being sanctified by grace. The grace of God has appeared, says Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, training us. Grace trains you, not by the law. Grace has its own way of training you. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce worldly passions and irreligion and to live sober, upright, and godly lives. Grace trains us in the life of godliness. Do we sin that grace may abound? Are we so gripped with grace that we do what we like? Oh no, far from it. The same grace that saves us is grace that trains us. The same grace that justifies us is grace that sanctifies us. The same grace we looked at to be accepted is the same grace that we look to live for God. It's the same grace, and we need to know how to work it out. And that's what we should try to do today.